Everyone worships something. We all submit our lives to something. We all serve something. For some, it's work and advancement. For some, it's being a money miser. For some, it's their debt. For others, it's video games. For others, it's other people's opinions and trying to make ourselves beautiful. Our hearts were created to worship, so it's no surprise that in almost everything we put our hands to, we can begin to struggle with worshiping people and things other than God. What do you worship? What are your affections fixed to? What causes you to grieve? What makes you weep, and what gives you joy? What do you make the decisions based on that you make? Well, we all worship, but we can often be ignorant that this is what we're actually doing. We do stuff, but we often ignore the assumptions that we operate on. We're on autopilot. So what do you love? What do you hate? Where do you bank your hopes? What do you fear? What do you feel like doing? What do you think that you need? Who do you hang out with and why? Questions like these can help us to hone in on what we're serving and what we're worshiping. So in our text today, we're going to be considering what a life that worships God actually looks like. So here's the outline of the sermon. You can find it in the bulletins as we work through the text. So number one, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Number two, living a life worthy of the gospel. Number three, work out your salvation. So turn with me to Philippians, and while you go there, here's a little bit of context. Paul, he was a missionary, and he founded the Philippians church during his second missionary journey, sometime between 48 and 51 AD. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 40. This was the first church to be planted in Europe. Philippi was the capital of Macedonia, modern-day Greece. He's writing to them from a prison cell in Rome in 62 AD, where he was put in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in chains for Christ, and he writes to this church that's about 11 years old. So number one, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Well, here we see the power of Paul's doctrine of the gospel. The gospel is so relevant to Paul that he considers his life as having no value. Paul's life is not about himself. Listen to the last thing that he told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Or consider Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not that life wasn't important to Paul. The main concern of his life, though, was being united to Jesus Christ and seeing others united to Jesus Christ in response to the preaching of the gospel. It was hard for him to decide to stay with the Philippians. Look at verses 23 through 24 again. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. No, Paul, he foregoes what would bring him immediate joy, immediate pleasure, instantaneous comfort, immediate security, health, rest. And for what? It's not that he didn't have any of these things, but he didn't have them completely and immediately. Remember, he's in prison. He foregoes the immediate instant gratification, complete fulfillment, and consummation of his desires so that others might find the treasure that he has in Jesus Christ alone. Paul knows he will have all of these things one day. It's a certainty in his mind that has been guaranteed in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And think about this with me. What do you want? Is there anything that you want? A house, a car, spouse, kids, money, happiness, a new job, friends, a video game, new laws, a new president, new representation, no more taxes, food for your family, vacation. What do you want? If you had the power to get any of that, you'd probably go out and just immediately get it, right? Well, I've been saving up for a new guitar, and as soon as I've saved up the money, I've called up a guy to figure out how to pick the thing up. This is the whole premise of fast food, the instant gratification of our desires. We want what we want right now. Well, Paul wants Jesus Christ. He wants to be with his Lord and Savior who has died for his sin, who was raised from the dead so that Paul could stand before God with a righteousness not his own. And he can get the full and immediate presence of being with Jesus, but he doesn't. Why? He knows he's going to get it, just not right now. This is the substance of faith. Despite what many atheists caricature about what faith is, faith is not a willful suppression of knowledge, logic, reasons, and facts. Faith is a certainty that is rooted in truth. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It puts it like this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the certainty of things Paul hopes for is based in truth about the existence of God, the certain knowledge and conviction of God's satisfying his wrath in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a received trust in truth, and facts are certain. He is certain that all of God's promises are true, and they belong to him through Jesus Christ. His certainty of this enables him to trust in what God has promised for believers in the future. Look at why Paul chooses not to pursue death, really, in verses 24 through 25. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He's certain of being with Jesus, no matter what happens in the future. So he puts his trust in God for the present. Can you see how these things are relevant? What's most necessary at the present? To give ourselves to help others grow in the faith and to trust in Christ in a local church, just like Paul did for the Philippian church. To be instruments in our Redeemer's hands to strengthen the faith that others have in Jesus Christ. Paul trusts God more than he wants to fulfill his immediate desires. He doesn't flee death because he wanted to check things off of his bucket list. He avoided death for the benefit of the church, for their deepened faith, more reasons for them to give glory to Jesus Christ and glory in Jesus Christ. Even as God used the Philippian church's prayers to strengthen Paul's perseverance, so he understands that God will use his physical presence to strengthen theirs. Do you see your life like this? Do you seek to suppress the immediate fulfillment of your desires so that you can strengthen other believers to love Jesus Christ more? What desires does being a Christian cost you? This leads to the next point where Paul seeks to encourage them in their growth in trusting in Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 27 through chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. And this is the second point. Live worthy, a life worthy of the gospel with the mind of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is speaking in kingdom language here. Here's another way that you could translate verse 27. Only behave as citizens worthy. He's talking about citizenship, nationality. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. You are under the rule and authority of God in heaven, and our citizenship impacts our behavior. We can see this again in verse 11 in the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, and Master. Have you ever wondered how we can best glorify God? It's this right here, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, confessing that he is your Master and King. Will confessing this make us famous? Or will confessing that Jesus Christ is King and Lord make us cool? Does it make people despise us or hate us? Well, friends, ultimately none of that matters. The point is that it glorifies God, the Father. We are children who want to please our dad. We live our lives primarily for the pleasure of King Jesus. That's Paul's principal concern here, that we worship our King, Jesus Christ, with our minds, with our trust, but also with how we live. Jesus isn't just the King of what we confess we believe. He's the King of how we live every moment of our lives. This is who we are, so we should live like it. Our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is more than just words and ideas, but it's never less than that. Then in chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul lists 10 qualities of what living a life worthy of the gospel looks like. But first, let's consider what this means. First, we have to acknowledge that we aren't worthy of the gospel. We don't deserve God's grace. We aren't worthy of his choice of us, of his love, of his kindness, and of his work to pour out the eternal wrath we deserve upon Christ in our place. As we consider these qualities, we have to recognize that we can't earn God's favor by doing good things. But if Jesus has truly saved us, our lives will increasingly look like this as the Holy Spirit grows us up. The fruit of a good tree isn't what makes a tree good. Good fruit is a consequence of a tree's previous health. And in health, we have what only comes from Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our righteousness is not our own. It was given to us from Christ through His Spirit. So with that in mind, here are 10 observable qualities in a life that gives evidence that we belong to Jesus and encourages us in our assurance of salvation, that we are found in Him, that we really are believers and Christians, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, we can also use these qualities to examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. So number one, unity in the gospel and unity in faith in a local church. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 27. They are, quote, striving side by side, unquote. There's no concept of solo Christianity here. They are fighting for faith together. A church isn't a collection of people who believe in different ways to be reconciled to God. A church is a gathering of people who are unified in what they believe about how we are reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So that's number one, unity in the faith, in the gospel. Number two, no fear of opponents. Look at, that's in verse 28 of chapter 1. As King Jesus said Himself, we do not fear those who can kill the body and not the soul, rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. These first two things are a sign to those who oppose, who opposes their destruction and of your salvation. If we are part of a church that is unified in the gospel and unified in the one in whom we have faith, we are free from all of our fears. And it has an evangelistic effect. So have you ever thought of this? One of the best ways that you can be fruitful in evangelism is to be part of a gospel-centered local church. As people see this, those who come against us because of our faith, who don't believe in the gospel, will see that they deserve God's wrath. But God also uses our membership in a healthy gospel-centered local church to strengthen our conviction of our certain salvation through King Jesus. So if you want to grow in sharing the good news of salvation from God's eternal wrath through Christ, join a healthy gospel-centered local church. So that's the second. They didn't have a fear of their opponents. Number three, the understanding that our salvation is from God and not from us. Number four, we believe in Jesus, verse 29 of chapter 1. Fifth, we suffer for Christ's sake. Sixth, we participate in the same conflict that Paul had in his suffering. Then Paul goes after our assurance. How can we know or be encouraged that we are actually in Christ? Paul's joy was completed in lives that showed that they believed in the gospel. So that leads to the seventh aspect or characteristic of someone whose life is worthy to be called Christian, being of the same mind in chapter 2, verse 2. And then chapter 2, verse 2, we also see the eighth. They have the same love. Number nine, by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or arrogant and selfishly high opinion of themselves. And then tenth, in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 2, they were humble in counting others as more significant than themselves, looking to not only their own interests, but the interests of others. So are these descriptions of your life? Are you living a life that's worthy of the gospel? A list like this, if we're honest with ourselves, it's convicting. Too often in disagreement with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm often afraid of those that I disagree with. I too quickly forget that there's nothing I can do to please God apart from salvation in Christ. I too often seek to avoid awkward conversations and possible rejection from friends and suffering loss for the sake of Jesus. I'm too often falling in love with the world and failing in love with the brethren and love of Christ primarily. And I seek the prosperity too often of this world through selfishness. and also counting others' interests as less important than mine. Do you see these struggles in your hearts? So what's the solution? You know, are any of us worthy of, are any of our lives worthy of the gospel? Are we supposed to just cowboy up and exert more energy than, and then overcome somehow our failures? No. Look at where Paul goes next. He goes straight to the cross of Christ. Remember that third quality from verse 2? Having the same mind of chapter 2. Having the same mind. What was Paul talking about? Having the same mind? Well, verses 5 through 11 display this mind. It's not our mind, like our fleshly or worldly mind that's been shaped by our experiences or the things of this world, but one that we receive. It's a mind that we receive from someplace else. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, Christians ought to be humble because Jesus gave them his mind. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He didn't give up his divinity or being very God himself, but he didn't take up his right as being very God. He didn't count his equality of being one and united with the Godhead as a reason to not save us. He took our sin upon himself and bore the wrath that we deserve for our sin. The primary quality of living a life we see here, a life worthy of the gospel, is in the recognition and humble conclusion that we aren't even worthy of the gospel. We deserve God's wrath. Bask in the wonder of this. I love how the hymn, How Sweet and Awful, describes our awe of God's electing love. Listen to this from How Sweet and Awful. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? If you're not a Christian and you're here today, stop and just consider this. I'm hearing how I can come into eternal splendor in the presence of my Creator. Friend, will you choose to suffer his wrath forever because of your sin, because you are so self-focused and so pleasure-focused that you fail to recognize that you have sinned against Almighty God? Or will you come to the banqueting table offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to eat freely, to drink openly? Friend, will you come with us to heaven? We want you, friend, to be with us in heaven, in God's favor, his pleasure, and glory forever. Will you come with us? And brothers and sisters, do you ever wonder why Jesus saved you? He is able to save even the worst of us. His powerful arm is not too short. And the solution to our sin isn't to just buck up or put mind over matter, suck it up and get to work. A life lived that's worthy of the gospel is one that begins by standing still. Don't just do something, stand there and look. Behold the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and being overcome by the power of his love for we who are unlovely. If you don't know where to start at the foot of the cross of Christ and let your burdens of your sin and depravity fall from off your back as Christ became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, your substitute, Jesus Christ. And then the third point, work out your salvation with the knowledge that it is God who works in you. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So friends, if we are believers, we don't stop working. Our salvation in no way depends upon our work, though. Look at verse 13. It is God who works in us. But God's work will overflow in those who are truly His. Genuine Christians do grow in holiness. They become more and more holy. We become more and more like the one whom we worship. And we saw this in chapter 1, verse 6, too. Quote, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We work to grow, but ultimately it is God who grows us. And this doesn't mean that we don't labor with much effort to grow in Christ. And Paul described this in Galatians as walking in the Spirit. And Peter describes this as making our calling and our election sure in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's not that we enter into God's favor by our effort, but that we labor to grow in Christ, trusting that it is God who is working in and through us. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Can you see that in this text? Pursue what the author of Hebrews described as the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Friends, pursue growth in the blamelessness and innocence and beauty and purity of Jesus Christ. How do we do this? What's the main way that we pursue growth in holiness? Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. The book, holding fast to the word, to the gospel that is the main point of the word that we have. No, the word of life, it is the gospel. Jesus is the word, the logos. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Did you hear that? The word of life is Jesus. His work to bear our sin and God's wrath, to save unworthy sinners like us. Do you see how John's joy is hinged to this word of life, the Logos, Jesus Christ? Even as they preach the gospel, speak of their Savior, their joy in King Jesus is made complete. In our passage in Philippians, though, we see that making Paul's joy complete is also completed as the believers in the Philippian church grow in their trust and in their clinging to the word of life, the gospel. This is how we can know that us now, today, not just the Philippians back then, but us today, don't labor in vain. Friends, vanity simply means emptiness, nothingness. And you think of a mirror. You look in a mirror, and what do you see? You see a reflection, but if you were to break that mirror, there's nothing back behind there. And this is how we can fight to live a life that has true eternal value, not one that was just a mirage, a reflection in a broken, empty mirror. Living a life and clinging to our hope of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. That is what is of eternal value, unchanging value, of God's unstoppable love to save. And get this, Paul, he was suffering. Don't forget that. He was in prison right here, right now, as he's writing this. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. He suffered scorn for Christ's sake, but also for their sake, for that church's sake, for other believers' sake. He held off his desire to be with Christ immediately so that they would grow in their trust in Christ. Now, friends, is this what our lives increasingly look like? Well, lastly, to close, look at verses 17 through 18. Friends, don't confuse becoming a Christian with living a depressing life. Trusting in Jesus Christ and growing in your worship of Him with your entire life and all of life worship, it's difficult. It's laborious. We toil and sweat and sacrifice and even bleed for this. But it's not joyless. Think of this. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are dying around the world because they are trusting in Christ. Do you think that they lack joy? Far from it, friends. Because their joy is fixed on their unchanging Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It can never be taken from them. Their joy is untouchable. It can never be taken from them. In the face of evil, suffering, persecution, it is hard to be a Christian, but there is no other place to find true, unshakable, and unchangeable joy. So friends, do you consider death to be gain? When you look at your life, do you think it's worthy to be called Christian? No, friends, this should humble us. If you are a believer, is your life worthy of your profession of the gospel? Does your life look like you believe in the gospel? Are you working out your salvation with the understanding that it is God who is working in you? Is the joy in your life fixed to God's promises in Christ?